So this morning we begin a brand new sermon series called Formed. I want to talk about our spiritual lives. This is a spiritual life sermon series, 6 Sundays, that we can examine how we really can and should be walking with God. So, 1,500 years ago, the Emperor of Rome built a tomb for his beloved sister. The small building that he built was designed in the shape of a cross with a vaulted ceiling, and inside it was covered with mosaics of stars against a very dark blue background. The focal point of the ceiling, of the mosaic ceiling, was a depiction of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. He is surrounded by sheep with this green emerald background. It's the mausoleum of Galla Placidia, and it still stands in Ravenna, Italy. Has anybody been there? Yeah, me either. It has been called by scholars the earliest and best preserved of all mosaic monuments, and one of the most artistically perfect. But visitors to this mausoleum, I'm told, if they've been there, they can leave rather disappointed, because the windows are very small inside this mausoleum, and any light that sneaks in is usually blocked by all the tourists who are attending. So the most artistically perfect mosaic monument is hidden behind a veil of darkness. And if you leave too quickly, if that discourages you, you kind of miss the most important aspect of that. Because if someone puts a coin, the Catholics know how to do this, if somebody puts a coin in a box, the lights go on. That's not a bad idea. No, I'm just kidding. But there's this small metal box on the wall, and if you put some money in it, the lights go on, and it lightens everything, and the lights shine on this beautiful mosaic, but they don't stay on very long. You hardly have time to look around and see everything. One startlingly close, comes the sound from below, and then the light goes out. And again, there's darkness, obviously, darker than before. This bright burst of light can be repeated over and over if you keep putting money in. But it's divided, this darkness, by various lengths. And each time the lights come on, the visitors get another glimpse of the world behind the shadows. And the eyes look up and capture maybe a new element that they hadn't seen before since the light went off the last time. Because there's deer drinking from springs. There's garlands of fruit and leaves. And Jesus gently reaching out to these sheep who are obviously enamored and in love with him. And like the tourists in Ravenna, many of us come into the Christian faith with great expectations. We've heard the stories of the joy of salvation. We've heard of the power to overcome this world, and we want to experience God. But once we get inside the ancient halls of Christianity, many people are disappointed. Where's the light? You see, our hearts seek God and the goodness and the beauty and the justice and the peace that we've been told that he provides. But he is often hidden behind the dark shadow cast by an evil world. So my question is this: are we inoculating an entire generation to the Christian faith by the way we approach God? You see, a lot of people come with a sincere desire to know him, to experience his presence in their lives, to be cared for by the Good Shepherd. But that's not what they see or they experience once they come in. In fact, they may leave the church without ever seeing a beautiful and enthralling vision of God as it's lived in life. And the lights are never turned on to reveal the beauty that is present just behind the shadows. And instead, they are offered a substitute Christianity, one that doesn't ever break through the shadows and never really satisfies the longing desire of the soul. And when their experience of faith leaves them disappointed, they might falsely conclude that Christianity has failed. But in reality, to quote G.K. Chesterton, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. They didn't even try the real thing. So this morning we begin a 6-week study of the Christian life. And the goal is to better understand how to live in an attractive relationship with God. If there's anything I ever want to communicate about the Christian life, it is this. The Christian life is a simple life. And yet, if there's anything I usually communicate about the spiritual life, is that the Christian life is complicated. You got to do all this stuff. But I want us to return over the next 6 weeks to the simplicity of our faith, to the simplicity of the spiritual life. You see, walking with God, it doesn't have to be complicated. And so we're going to explore 4 ways that people relate to God. Christians. Because most people are ultimately unsatisfied with these 4 ways, and yet these are the ways we do approach God. And what happens is that we're like the tourists trapped in this dark and smelly mausoleum. We choose to live under God, or we choose to live over God, or we choose to live from God, or we choose to live for Him. Which way is best? Which way do you live? So we're going to explore these 4 options, 1 a week, asking the question, how do I approach God? How should I approach God? So the first option we all face is to live life under God. It sounds appealing. You got to live life under God. I mean, He's God. I mean, how many times have you been told, even from here, you got to submit to God and live under Him? Is that the way we should approach God? Well, that begins with a question then. What does it mean to live life under God? What does that really mean? What am I talking about? Well, imagine living in a small community 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, ancient community. You're living in a very simple home. You're living off the land, and your survival is dependent on the forces of nature, obviously. Big hurricanes can come in and destroy everything. But you ask questions like, will the herds stick to their normal migration route this year? I mean, will the rains come or will they won't? Will the locust destroy the crop? Will this fever go away? Say, you do not explain these forces of nature with science. You don't know science yet. So you personify these forces and you link them to gods, little g. You don't know anything about the rotation of the earth. You don't know about seasons and why they come and go. So what controls nature? Your conclusion is it's the will of the gods, not the laws of nature. Spring didn't arrive this year because, the earth's axis shifted and more sunlight reached our hemisphere. No, it was the capricious will of gods. They brought this. So how do you get on the good side of God? Sacrifices, obedience, rituals. So religion became the way we participated in maintaining the universe, the control and the order of life, and our own survival. And so people eventually came up with some very elaborate ways and systems of superstition and ritual to make sure that we weren't just passive victims of all of this. We got some control over our own lives. Because if you appease the gods, you will have blessing and you'll be rewarded. And if you're disobedient or irreverent to the gods, you're going to be punished. Why didn't your field produce as much as your neighbor's? Well, it wasn't just bad luck or an inferior farming method. No. Not according to life under God. That posture says you were less blessed because your sacrifices didn't please God. as much as your neighbors. So, the question for us today, how are your sacrifices coming? Oh, well, we don't offer sacrifices, right? But we still face forces beyond our control. We ask things like, will my business turn a profit this year? Will my kids stay healthy? Will the investment pay a return? Will the Trojans win the national championship? I think we're all very much still like those ancient people, aren't we? When we're faced with the uncertainty, just like those people, we refuse to believe that we're just passive victims of chance. We want to believe that our actions actually do impact the world around us. We don't have a pantheon of gods to please, but we do want to make favor, and we want to win the approval of God, big G. So sometimes we combine riches with morality and think we can maneuver him, manipulate him. Because if we live according to God's righteous expectations, we're told, he's going to bless you. He will answer your prayers then. And it's really a potent mix of pagan superstition and biblical morality. That is life under God. So, should I try to live my life under God? Should I try to live that way as one of the ways to relate to him? You want the cliff notes of this sermon? If it starts raining, the answer, we can all just leave. The answer's no. I think there's some shortcomings to living that way. Why don't we live that way? It's been done for thousands of years. It's still been done today. But I think there's some problems if you approach your relationship with God from that framework, because it fails to adequately explain how we are supposed to relate to God. And there's three reasons why I think it's not a positive role model. Number one, it cannot reconnect me to God. If I live my life under God, it's not going to reconnect me to God. I know at first glance that seems illogical, but to live under God, it only reinforces the rebellion of humanity back in the garden. You've heard of the Garden of Eden. We've been there, right? Several weeks. We just explored the creation accounts and that we now live on a broken stage. Man and woman were not content to live with God, so they wanted to be like God. They wanted some control. And the irony of a life under God is that we are still trying to exert control over God. How? We try to control God by strictly adhering to rituals and absolute obedience to moral codes. And what it is, it's a fresh spin on Eden's rebellion all over again. Because through our obedience, we put God in our debt. We expect him to do what we want in exchange for our worship and our righteous behavior. Let me give you an example. Steve Johnson, wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills, back in 2010. On November 28, 2010, the Bills played their rival, the Buffalo Bills. They played themselves. Yeah, there you go. They played the Pittsburgh Steelers. The Bills played the Steelers. And the Bills ultimately lost the game because Johnson dropped the ball in the end zone in overtime. And after the game, he went on to Twitter. And this is what he wrote. He says, "And this is how you do me? Oh, man, I got an old set of notes here. I know, I'll turn around. Thank you. I praise you 24/7. So all the changes I made this morning, I don't have. I guess it's God's will." Well, it is God's will, apparently. I don't know what happened. Internet. Okay, this is his tweet. "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, ever. Thanks, though." What is the theology behind that tweet. It is life under God. This football player has given God his worship. And in exchange for this, he expects to receive God's help on the field. When that help doesn't come, he blames God for failing to uphold his end of the bargain. For Steve Johnson and many others, religion is a means of seeking control over otherwise unpredictable events, even a football game, by seeking the favor of God. But what does this theology assume about our relationship with God? It assumes that we can manipulate him. Life under God cannot be a way of reestablishing a relationship with our Creator, because it is actually an attempt to overthrow his rightful place. We think of ourselves as devoutly religious. We are humble. We are moral men and women of God. But the truth is, we become Judas, just kissing God. To relate to God in the life under God model, we are doomed to failure. What we're trying to do is control him. And God has proven himself notoriously uncooperative with us. For every example of a prayer or a ritual that results in some positive outcome, there's one where the devout believer doesn't fare so well. But you don't hear about those. We are told today that if we worship God, if we would obey his commands and give financially to the church, if we abstain from immorality, then God will bless our lives. If you serve as a missionary, you shouldn't ever get cancer. We believe that. If you abstain from premarital sex, you're going to get better grades. I've heard that. You're going to do better in sports. You will have satisfying relations in marriage. Why? Because you're obedient, and those testimonies can be powerful. But no one shares a story from a believer who waited till marriage and then ended up in divorce anyway. We don't tell those stories. So what happens when a young person keeps his end of the bargain and God appears to not take care of his? What happens when we worship 24/7 and drop a pass in the end zone? What happens with the marriage that isn't so blissful and the grades are not good enough to get me into that Ivy League school? See, we teach a life under God faith to our kids. And then what happens? God inevitably refuses to submit to our attempt to control him by ritual, by morality. And these kids become cynical, and they abandon the church, and often they abandon the faith as well. Because the bargain, it turned out to be a scam. Life under God will not reconnect you to God. It can't. There's a second failure in this posture, life under God. Number two, it cannot deliver me from fear. You see, fear and suffering, they're part of the human experience, and we do all that we can to attempt to overcome them. And life under God is no exception. This form of religion, it seeks to calm our fears of what might happen to us by offering some control over God, and therefore give us a degree of predictability in this otherwise unpredictable and dangerous world. That's what we're looking for. And that's what life under God attempts to do. But it doesn't reduce our fears. And you could argue that it has made the world a more dangerous place. And life under God, it can lead us to some strange places. In the early 20th century, if you were a real Christian, what did you not do? You didn't play cards. You didn't dance. You didn't go to the movies. If you did, you were shunned and you were called worldly. But it can get worse. 2010, the Palestinian Authority in Gaza ruled that men could no longer work in women's hair salons. The barbers weren't allowed. Caused all kinds of problems. In some places, They stone adulterers. Or they don't let women drive. Or they used to burn witches. Life under God. There can be tragic events of living a life under God. The events of 9/11 can show the horror of relating to God under a system that lives under him. 3 years before that attack, the leaders of Al-Qaeda issued a fatwa to kill Americans because of the presence of our troops in Saudi Arabia. We didn't take our troops out. And so when we didn't do that, 19 young men used airliners as guided missiles to kill 3,000 Americans. The terrorists believed they were obeying God's will and would be rewarded for their obedience, life under God. But they were not the only ones who displayed in the aftermath of that event the tragic effects of life under God. In the aftermath, I heard Christians, leaders, say it was the immorality of the U.S. that led God to remove his hand of protection from our country. Really? If you believe that, then the essence of your Christian faith is to live life under God. That's the conclusion. They've said the same thing after Katrina struck in 2006, after the devastating earthquake in Haiti in 2010. And if they're right, well-known Christian leaders, if they're right, then the way to prevent terrorist attacks and natural disasters, or to win a football game, is to earn God's protection through moral behavior. That's what they're saying. Pray a lot. Have a traditional family value and go to church all the time. If life under God was intended to make us less afraid and to provide us a greater control over an unpredictable world, it's failed. See, any way of relating to God that's predicated on fear and fighting for control, it cannot deliver us from what plagues us, which is what? Fear and fighting for control. It's the same thing. And we're actually going to open our Bible now. You ready? What does Jesus say about this? As you might suspect, the belief that we must live under God, it dominated Jewish culture in the first century. See, the popular opinion about God, it followed a simple formula. God blessed the righteous and he cursed the unrighteous. Obey his commands and you could avoid disease. You could get wealthy. You could find favor with God. And the equation worked in reverse. If you were wealthy and healthy, then what? Then you're righteous, obviously. And those material blessings were seen as righteous. And if you suffered, you're unrighteous. So you come to John chapter 9. Jesus deals with life under God head on. It's on full display. John 9, verse 1. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, when the disciples saw a man born blind, they assumed somebody had sinned. Obviously. Is it his parents or is it him? See, blindness is a curse. A judgment handed down from God in response to someone's disobedience. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." See, the disciples were half right and mostly wrong in their thinking. It's true that someone sinned, but who did the sinning? Adam. Not his parents. Now, it's not that this blind man never sinned. He's not saying that. He's not saying that his parents never sinned. But Jesus means that the man's blindness is not a judgment on any particular sin that they committed. In the larger biblical perspective, it goes way back to Adam, whose sin brought misery to the world, and creation still groans because of that. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." When Adam drove the bus off the cliff, we were right there with him. But the disciples were half right in this sense: where there is no sin, there is no blindness. In heaven, no one will be born blind. No one will become blind. Blindness belongs to this age where sin still reigns on the planet. And Jesus explained that this man was born blind. Why? Verse 3, that the work of God might be displayed in his life. This means that the man was born blind so that at the right moment, Jesus could come along and display his divine power by giving him sight. You can only see that as you look back in life, however. And presumably the man had no premonition. He probably woke up that morning in the same darkness he'd always woke up in and didn't have a clue that his life was about to change. Do not presume to know what only God can know. You speculate why someone gets cancer or why someone dies or why a tropical storm hits here and there and not there. Ooh, it's hitting. Puts us on dangerous ground. Those are part of the secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And elsewhere, we see the opposite assumption on the part of those around Jesus. Okay, a wealthy man turns down an invitation to give up his possessions and follow Jesus. And when he does, Jesus says what? Luke 18. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The assumption is that God blesses the rich, those with health and wealth and comfort, because they have made righteous decisions. See, being rich was tangible proof of the approval of God in your life. But Jesus says what? The exact opposite. Wealth can be a barrier to God, and therefore not necessarily a blessing from him. He dismantled life under God. Disobedience did not act automatically mean that God would strike you. Obeying the rules does not guarantee you material blessing. It's not the way it works. So what does this posture do for you? It must do something. Well, Jesus is very clear. There is a benefit, but there is something that it does to you. Number 3, it will only add to my level of hypocrisy. It makes me a bigger hypocrite. Jesus seems to take every opportunity to dismantle this life under God posture so prevalent in the first century. But he saved his harshest criticism for the religious leadership who promoted and benefited from this corrupt system. And it all comes to a head in Matthew 23. Two charges against the religious leaders. Charge number 1, the spiritual life is not about appeasing an angry God. That's not what the Christian life is all about. 23:3, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. This is, you know, what your spiritual leaders tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. You see, former religion makes all kinds of lists that we got to follow, requirements to live by, and it is those lists which Jesus condemns. Those lists are the heavy burdens. Trying to get everyone to follow the rules and live by God's expectations, like everything from the extreme Islamic regimes to fundamentalist Christians today, is not what God intends for his people. It's not what sets us free from fear and evil. It doesn't reconnect us to God. You check off your list, you know, then you are a good, we think of ourselves as a very positive thing, but that's a yoke, he said. And in contrast with the heavy burden that these teachers are placing, these lists of requirements, Jesus says what? Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You do not need to appease an angry God. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why are we trying to overcome this condemnation? Why do we think in the world that we have to appease the anger of God? Jesus did it all. It's called grace. Live by grace. Charge number two, he says, if you live this way, you are a hypocrite. Life under God is fixated on behaviors, obeying commands. It's a way of relating to God that places the emphasis on external actions. Have you done your sacrifice? Have you attending church? Do you eat the right foods? Are you wearing the right clothes? But what life under God cannot do is to look at a person's heart. And though your behavior, it might conform to expectations, inside you still might be consumed with hatred or greed or lust or anger or deceit. See, this is what Jesus saw in the religious leaders of Israel. He acknowledged their external behaviors. They looked righteous, but internally, they didn't do what mattered. They missed it. And so he says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mill, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness." Your life epitomizes one that's lived as life under God. On the surface, everything looks great, but you scratch below the surface at all, and it's horrible. You're going to hold your nose. The very definition of hypocrisy, the outside does not match the inside. And Jesus describes these advocates of life under God with a couple of very lovely metaphors. Number one, they were like dirty dishes. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." I'm in Matthew 23:25. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." And then he calls them whitewashed tombs. Verse 27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. They're painted pretty on the outside. You've got a nice marble plaque over your headstone, but you dig down, what's it like? In the inside, it's full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Tombs and dirty dishes are not what God had in mind for his people. He modeled a very different approach. He said, "What I require, my yoke, it's not burdensome." He did not expect people to perform rituals or to live under constant threat of the anger of God for their moral failures. And he did not teach that only those who reached a certain lifestyle of religiosity had access to God. In fact, he displays values that are deeply opposite of life under God. The most obvious value was unfiltered hospitality. He ate with anyone. He welcomed everyone. He was regularly seen in the homes of people believed to be on God's naughty list. And he shared the table with prostitutes and thieves. He would eat with sinners and those who were out of conformity to his will. And the religious leaders, they were watching, and they wanted him to do things that conformed to their standards. But what Jesus wanted was to welcome people back into relationship with God, not live by these rules. He inspired love and compassion, not just sacrifice. And through his words and his action, he reveals the bankruptcy of life under God. It will not reconnect us to God. It doesn't deliver us from fear. It only burdens us with more guilt, more fear, and empty religion. And it makes us hypocrites. See, the problem with the life under God posture can be summarized by the words of Isaiah that Jesus quotes, or Matthew quotes in Matthew 15. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, Their teachings are merely human rules. That is not the way to relate to God. Well, maybe it's life over God. We'll explore that next Sunday morning. Well, I won't. Andrew will. We must live by grace. I don't know why I got up at 4 this morning and fixed the sermon, because this isn't it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you have not asked us to live a life based on the premise that we can control you through our obedience, but that today we can live by grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in you, may we know that grace and that joy and that freedom of following you. In Jesus' name, amen.